We are this morning going to be in Titus chapter 1, so I invite you to turn with me to Titus 1. I'll read the entire chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." I'm focusing this morning on verses 5 through 9 of Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, which give an introduction to Titus's responsibilities, why Paul left him there, a reminder to Titus, and then he goes on to give the qualifications of bishops or elders. So that's what we want to focus on. He says there in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." That's why Paul left Titus in Crete. Now, when did this happen? When did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Now, you'll have to forgive me. I'm going to apologize right away if this in any way duplicates some of what Pastor Stikes taught when he gave an introduction to the book of Titus. I don't know if he talked about when this happened or not, but I'm going to talk about it too. And we'll see if we match, if he did. If not, then you can just assume I'm right. When did this happen? When did Paul leave Titus in Crete? Well, in the book of Acts, and you know, how many times does the book of Acts mention Titus? Zero, right? I don't think it's mentioned at all in the book of Acts. If you find him, let me know. Which is very interesting because Titus is very important in other letters. Second Corinthians mentions Titus, and I think Galatians mentions Titus. So it's hard to know where this fits on the timeline in the book of Acts, even though we know Titus is accompanying Paul in the book of Acts. But at some point, Paul comes to Crete and he leaves Titus there. Now, in Acts chapter 27, Paul is headed where? If you think of what Acts 27, the end of the book of Acts, right? There's 28 chapters in Acts. So Acts 27 would be talking about Paul's journey where? To Rome, right? So he's headed to Rome, and that's where we see him for the first time land on Crete in a southern city called Fair Havens, which sounds like a nice vacation spot, and it probably is today as well. But Fair Havens. Now, they land in Fair Havens, and it doesn't seem that they're there in Fair Havens very long, because the pilot and centurion agree, really against Paul's wishes, that they need to sail another 40 miles west on Crete. Crete is a long island there in the Mediterranean. Sail another 40 miles west to a southwestern port named Phoenix. And Paul tells the centurion and the pilot of the ship not to do it. But they decide to do it anyway. So over to Phoenix they head on the ship. Does anyone remember what happens?
Shipwreck.
Well, the shipwreck is going to happen a little bit later, but by the time it happens very quickly.
Storm.
Storm comes, a southeasterner comes or something like that. Southwesterner. I don't remember what direction the wind, but it has some kind of name. Anyway, no, it's a northeasterner. It comes and it blows them so that they can't land in Phoenix. And they actually get carried off into the Mediterranean, the ship does. And they end up shipwrecking at Malta, you'll remember, and that's where he gets bit by the snake and all the fun things that happen there. Okay? That's an island much further west and north than Crete. So they really don't spend too much time in Crete. They come to Fair Havens, and then I'm doing this all backwards, but then they kind of go off up there with the northeasterner, and they're not there very long. Is this the time that Paul leaves Titus in Crete? No, probably not. So he says, I left you in Crete. Now, since Titus is not even mentioned in this voyage, he doesn't appear in this part of Acts. And since the Acts episode does not contain Titus at all and doesn't even mention church planting on Crete, we can pretty safely conclude that the time in Crete Paul is referencing in Titus 1 here is not Paul's journey there to Crete while he was a Roman prisoner. So Paul sent Titus, we read in another part of the New Testament, from Ephesus. Now this is up in Greece, right? He sends him from Ephesus with a letter to Corinth. That's where we start to see Titus mentioned in another place in the New Testament. And then Titus returns to Paul, probably in Philippi, where Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So Titus delivers a letter to Corinth. He comes back from Ephesus. He brings it from Paul to Corinth. And then Titus goes back to Paul, probably in Philippi. And there in Philippi, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And Paul talks a lot in 2 Corinthians about how much he trusts Titus, enough that Titus can be one of the people who are appointed to handle all this money that's being collected for the Jerusalem church because of the famine relief. And we know that Paul and Titus visited Jerusalem together to deliver the gift for famine relief. This episode is mentioned in Acts 11, 27 through 30, and chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, although Titus is not mentioned by name. But we know that he went with Paul because Paul says in Galatians 2 that Titus was with him when he went to Jerusalem for this famine relief trip. What we're trying to do is right now figure out where this might have happened. And I guess all I'm trying to say is that the other times that Paul mentions Titus in the New Testament don't fit a church planning work and administration in Crete. And the book of Acts doesn't talk about Paul planting churches on Crete. So what most Bible students conclude is that this whole thing, and I probably could have just said this and you'd be fine with it right at the very beginning, but this whole thing happens after Acts, perhaps after Paul was a prisoner in Rome. We believe he was released. It's quite possible that he went over. This is after the book of Acts. He goes over to Crete and leaves Titus there. And after he had done some church planting work as well. So Paul left Titus in Crete. And the verb here, why I left you in Crete, suggests that he may have been there, that Paul himself was there, and that he was leaving Titus behind while he goes on. Now, what we do not know is when, again, in the course of his life and ministry, Paul left Titus in Crete, or how long he stayed there, but it's probably after the book of Acts, after the Roman imprisonment that we see at the end of the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts kind of leaves us hanging, right? We don't really get a very good ending, which is one of the reasons to that we believe that it was written very early on. And it's not a very late book. Because if it was a late book, we'd probably see how Paul died and all these, maybe about his trip to Spain if he took one, which I think he probably did. So all this to say that all of this probably happened after the book of Acts, and Paul probably went to Crete, went from town to town. There were many cities in Crete. It was known for having many cities. Preached the gospel, but couldn't stay long. Now, why is Paul being so urgent in this beginning? He's really stressing the importance of doing what he said to do. This is why I left you in Crete, he says, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, and I'm using the ESV this morning, as I directed, or literally, as I commanded you. So there's an urgency to what Paul is saying. And why would Paul be so forceful with Titus to say, remember what I commanded you, why I left you here, it's very important that you do what I tell you to do. Now, why? Well, part of it has to do with the nature of Christian ministry. Of course, there's an urgency in a certain respect to doing what we need to do. But there's another reason. If you flip over just a page to chapter 3 and look at verse 12, he says, Paul writes to Titus, right at the end of the book now, Titus 3:12 says, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So what is Paul looking at here? He's saying, I'm going to send a couple guys over there, probably to help you and to continue the work that I've appointed to you, but I need you to come back to me. So there's an urgency for Titus to appoint these elders in the cities of Crete because he himself is going to be leaving Crete very soon. And Paul wants Titus, he trusts Titus to be the one who's overseeing this work. Now, he says, I left you in Crete that you might put what remained into order, that you might set in order or set right what is lacking. And that's the idea here. There's something that remained to be done that Paul could not do in the time that he had at Crete. And he left it with Titus to set it right, to set it in order, to get the things that were not done, done. And so something was lacking. Again, this might have been from earlier generations of church planting that had happened from other Christians, and it still wasn't done. But more likely, given the fact that Paul left him there, Paul's own ministry was not yet completed to the fullest extent, and there was something to set in order, something lacking. This tells us a number of things. Christian ministry takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. This is even true for the Apostle Paul. He couldn't just buzz into town, put up a tent and have a revival service and buzz out and everything's done and good. There was a time investment that was necessary. And sometimes, because of that time, not everything could be done. Paul couldn't complete by himself everything needed for healthy churches immediately. Church work doesn't happen overnight. It's long, and it's time-consuming, and it's important work. But Paul himself couldn't complete it. And I think there's something else that's important here. What does Paul want him to do? How does he set things right? What is it that's lacking that's so important for Titus to complete? The fact that these churches be established with pastors, with elders, or bishops, whatever you want to call them. He wants them set up. And this tells us something else. It tells us how important churches and pastors are. Many Christians think that they can follow Christ all by themselves. It's like you manage your own spiritual portfolio. You know, it's like those guys who sit in there at home every day, you know, buying penny stocks and selling them. You know, they're handling their own financial portfolio. And they think that they do a pretty good job at it. And some Christians think that they can handle their own spiritual portfolio and they can control everything by themselves. But it's important that we see that there's something lacking when a Christian doesn't have a pastor, when a church doesn't have a pastor. God intended you and me to be a part of a church and to have pastors watching over your soul and caring for you. You see, this part of the Christian's work is very important, so important that Paul leaves his trusted assistant in Crete to shore up what's lacking, to set it right, to get things in order. And just a third point that I feel like I should mention. I can't help but observe from this passage that sometimes it's the Lord's will to move teachers from one place to another. Paul himself needed to move on. He couldn't stay in Crete forever. He left Titus to do what was lacking. And at the end of the book, Paul says he needed Titus, when finished, to come quickly. Titus had to leave. And sometimes we might be tempted to think that the ideal ministry is where the pastor is always there forever. And that is sometimes what God's will is, and it benefits the people of God to a great extent. But at the same time, it's not outside God's will for pastors to move on and for the work to be completed by other people. This is what this passage is showing us in some respects. I know that's somewhat self-serving, but it's here. And when I picked this passage, I didn't pick it because I knew that all these things would be happening in our lives. I picked it a while back, when I was still weighing whether I would even come, stay, or go. Sometimes it's in God's will, and it's according to God's good and faithful plan to move Christian ministers from one place to another. You as a congregation have seen that yourselves as you've testified to me many times in your lives. But he says, appoint or install elders in every city. Now, and the phrasing is this, that he leaves Titus in Crete to put what remained into order, to set it right. And how does he set what's right, what is lacking in order? Appoint the elders or install the elders in every town as I directed you. Now, this is an important passage to comment on. What are these people that are here? Does Paul want that Paul wants here? He wants elders in every town. I want you to see another name for elder right in the same passage here. Look at verse 7. What is the name of the elder in verse 7? Okay, bishop or overseer. Bishop. Now, the King James Version translates it bishop because it's in the Anglican Church's best interest to call the overseer a bishop. But the elder is a bishop. It's the same office. And a pastor, we find out in 1 Peter 5 and in Acts chapter 20, to call a pastor or call an elder or an overseer slash bishop a pastor is the same office as well. The elder shepherds the flock of God. Shepherd means is the word for pastor. He shepherds, he oversees and shepherds, yet he's the elder, the one who is watching over God's flock. And it's important that you see that the elder and bishop in this passage is the same office. It's not different. Other church governments will say a bishop is like a regional manager over a bunch of under-managers called elders that are in all these different churches. But for Paul, an elder is a bishop. That is, the elders oversee. They look out spiritually for the people. And they'll do that, as we'll see in this passage, through teaching, through preaching and teaching the Word of God. That's how elders oversee. Now, Crete seems to have multiple cities with churches, with congregations of Christians already. And by the way, this passage does not necessarily, please understand what I'm saying, I'm drawing a very fine line. It does not necessarily require a plurality of elders or pastors for all churches. For as soon as he says plural elders, in verse 7, he says a singular overseer. So Paul's language in this passage is too vague to determine if he is speaking of several elders in each church or many singular elders distributed among the different cities. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you want to run to a passage, I guess is what I'm saying, that necessarily demands that every church have many elders, more than one elder, more than one pastor. This is not the passage that clearly teaches that. That's all I'm saying. You have to kind of take this one off the table. So what is going on here? Was Titus acting as some kind of ruling bishop, appointing elders of his choice in the different churches, kind of just going in and saying, hey, Harry, he's good looking, he's the next pastor. Is that what Titus is doing? He's just willy-nilly himself choosing and then imposing upon the congregation pastors? Is that the way we should do it? Should we get some guy, some church consultant, mercy, some church consultant from outside our congregation and have him say, well, let's see, I think this guy should be the pastor, and so he's the pastor? Is that what Titus was doing? Probably not. He says, appoint or install elders in every city. You see, in the New Testament, ordination or the appointment of pastors seems to have had a process to it. And I think that we should understand Paul here to be condensing the whole process of ordination of elders to the last step in the process. Now, why would I say that? Am I just pulling that out of my wild and crazy Baptist imagination? No, I'm not. Go to Acts 6 and keep your thumb, if you count thumbs as fingers. Acts 6, keep your hands in something in Titus 1. Acts 6 is a helpful passage for us to see how the church looked at the process of choosing leaders. Now, I grant that this is not talking about pastors, but I still think that this is an important passage for us to see how important the congregation is in that process. I want you to look here. Now, this is the Acts 6, the first several verses is talking about what? The deacons, the choosing of the first deacons. But the word deacon doesn't ever appear in this, but the verb form of deacon does in this passage. Anyway, look at verse 3. Now this is the 12, the apostles, talking to the church. This is the apostles' instruction for the church. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will, and I'm using the ESV, appoint to this duty. Now, let's just rephrase that. What is the 12 telling the, what are the apostles telling the church to do? Pick out. You pick out. Church, speaking to the congregation, you from among yourselves pick out someone who is of good character, and we will, and full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, and we are going to, he says, appoint them or install them or ordain them to that duty. So the church picks them out, and it's overseen by the leaders of the church, and then they're appointed by the leaders. That word, appoint, that here translated appoint in the ESV in Acts 6:3, is the same verb, the very same verb, that Titus uses, or that Paul uses in Titus 1, when he says, appoint elders in every city. Again, I'm thinking that there's good reason to think that what Titus is doing is he's going to the churches, and he's actually encouraging them to pick out a leader, and then he's going to appoint that leader, assuming that he meets the qualifications. Now, after the congregation, here in Acts 6, selected the 7 men, the apostles laid their hands on them. It comes at the end of the paragraph there in verse 6. These they set before the apostles, the 7 men. And the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. So they're appointing them, they're ordaining them for the ministry that the congregation has chosen them to have. So I, again, think there's good reason to interpret Titus 1:5 to be referring to the same kind of process, just highly condensed, and Paul now speaking directly to Titus, this is your responsibility to appoint the people that the congregation has selected. Either way, it's obviously not the, Titus 1:5 is not the clearest verse as to what this appointing or ordaining or installing looks like. But I think, again, there's good reason to infer from other passages what this might have looked like. And I think another factor in this is to note how Paul, in speaking to Titus, is in an indirect way speaking to the congregation. I think Titus very well knew what the qualifications of a pastor was. But Paul, by listing the qualifications, leaves them all out there, and Titus could share this with the congregation and say, these are the kinds of men that you need to pick. Now, Titus knew this, but now he has the apostle Paul's own backing on this, Paul as an apostle. And he says, as I commanded you, which again speaks to the level of authority that Paul is giving Titus to oversee this whole process and the importance of picking out the qualified men that he describes following, which again is a way of pointing the congregation to Titus to say, this is how we do the process. You pick out men that meet these qualifications, and then Titus is to appoint them or ordain them. So Paul, by saying, as I directed you, is showing the congregation and the churches in these cities that Titus had the authority to act and to appoint these men, and that Titus had the oversight of the whole process. Well, you need to make, you know, Jonas over here is a drunkard, so you probably shouldn't choose him, Titus might say. Look at the list of qualifications. You shouldn't pick drunkards. And Titus can give them Paul's own direction through this. That's what I think is going on here. Well, let's go on from this difficult verse 5 and go now to verse 6. There are two lists of qualifications. Now, I want you to look at the, you can kind of see how it's broken up. Verse 6 is an introduction of sorts, and then verse 7 gives us a whole new list. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, etc. And then in verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, etc., etc. So you see there are almost two lists here. What is this first list in verse 6 really dealing with?
Character.
Okay, the character with respect to what?
Godliness.
What's that? Family, actually, is in verse 6. The family and his home life. That's really what he's focusing in on here. If anyone's above reproach, now that brings out the character that Al's mentioning here. And it's interesting, above reproach or irreproachable comes up two times. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. Now look at verse 7 in the second list. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There it is, two times. It's the same word. And yet he lists it two times for us. Must be very important. What does irreproachable or above reproach mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the elders are to be perfect. I really don't think that's what Paul is after here, and that's not self-serving. This does not mean that they're to be perfect, but they are to have, in a meaningful way, no chinks in the armor, that they have no way of giving opportunities from their own scandalous failings for opponents to question their legitimacy or the legitimacy, ultimately, of the Christian faith. And we've seen this. And you know, once you have a pastor who falls, the media jumps on it. They jump on it. Why? They think, the media loves all kinds of scandals and salacious things anyway, because that, you know, people read those kinds of things, unfortunately. And that's a good reminder for us not to be drawn in to salacious news stories. We need to be above that kind of thing. We ought to be resisting the urge to read gossip. Having said that, why do they jump on those things? Why do they jump on those stories? Because in their minds, or in some people's minds, that shows that the Christian faith is worthless. Look it, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Proof positive. Here's another pastor who falls. The pastor must be above reproach. No opportunities for outsiders to cast stones at the pastor's character. He ought to have no scandalous things in his failings in his background. The familial list then goes on. He says, the husband of one wife. Now, this verse, or this phrase, the husband of one wife, is not so much about divorce and remarriage as it is about moral purity and fidelity. He is to be a one-woman man, a man faithful to his spouse, innocent of immorality, a widower or unmarried man, and we know that Paul was unmarried, is not disqualified here. He's not saying you have to be married, but he is expected to be sexually pure. This is not merely, I don't think he's merely saying that he should be free from adultery, but the pastor should not be guilty of flirting or moral looseness or other immorality where people can question. If he's devoted to his wife, he's to be a one-woman man devoted to the wife that God has given to him. And then he says, and his children are, in the ESV, believers, or faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So now Paul addresses the children. Now, you're probably already noting how I'm highlighting here that children are believers or faithful. I'm already starting to tip my hand, as it were, on what I believe the right interpretation of this. This phrase, the children are believers, could also be translated, the children are faithful. Now, I actually believe that faithful is a better translation, and I want to give you some reasons for that. I do not think that Paul is requiring that the children of the pastor actually must believe the gospel, that all the children of the pastor must be Christians in order for the pastor to be qualified for ministry. Why? Is there good grounds for this? Well, I've already hinted to you, the word can actually be translated a couple different ways. The word here can be translated believing or faithful. The word pistos can mean faithful in passages like 1 Corinthians 1:9. Listen, God is pistos. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It would make very little sense in that passage to translate that phrase, God is believing, right? By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Timothy 1:12. Now we're moving in the pastoral epistles. That was 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus the Lord, because he judged me faithful. Same word, faithful, appointing me to his service. He judged him faithful. Not believing, I think faithful better fits the context. That's the same word in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 11. The saying is believing? No, the saying is faithful. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. He says, this is in the pastoral list. Their wives, or now this is the deacons, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So in the pastoral epistles, this word is often translated faithful, not believing. And every other instance of this word, pistos, in Titus is translated faithful or trustworthy. Listen, Titus 1:9, just later in the chapter. He must hold firm to the faithful word, the trustworthy word, not the believing word. That would make very little sense in this context. The faithful word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 3:8. The saying is believing? No, the saying is, again, trustworthy, faithful. And I want you to insist on these things, Paul writes, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so I'm arguing that the word pistos here in Titus 1:6, referring to the children, is not speaking of them being believers, but being faithful, trustworthy. That is, not given to scandalous conduct themselves. I'll give you another reason, not just the translation of the word, but think about the list in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. Paul gives no indication there that the elders' children had to be believers. If anything, it confirms this interpretation that I'm offering you, that they must be free from scandal, that they must be controlled by the pastor. Now, Titus 1:6, here, right here in the context of the passage we're looking at, how does he describe the negative aspect of children being faithful? He says, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So right here in verse 6 of Titus 1, when he contrasts what it means for children to be faithful, he says they're not open to scandal, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They need to be obedient and controlled by the pastor in his home. But the emphasis is on their behaving in obedience, in submission, and not necessarily with faith. And of course, practical difficulties arise when you interpret this as believing. If you interpret it, the children must be believing, there are practical difficulties. At what age must they become believers? Does it need to be 5 or 6 or 17 or 35? At what age do their children become believers? There are practical difficulties in interpreting it that way. And does the pastor need to wait until all his children are believers before he takes a pastorate? Or can he have children who are under the age of accountability, as we might say? There are practical difficulties. And the final reason, of course, that it's right, I think, to translate this faithful is it makes more theological sense. The man who seeks the office of an elder is under consideration here, not his children. He cannot force his children to become believers, and God must do that work in them. One old church father named John Chrysostom said, explain the application of this verse this way. We should observe what care he bestows upon children. He who cannot be the instructor of his own children, how can he be the teacher of others? For if he was unable to restrain them, it is a great proof of his weakness. And if he was unconcerned, his want of affection is much to be blamed. He then who neglects his own children, how shall he take care of others? You see, so this is the practical force of what Paul is saying. We don't want to simply say, well, it's faithful, so there's nothing here for us to see. Let's just move on. No application. No, there is great application. If the pastor doesn't care for his own children, how will he care for God's family, for the church underneath his care? He needs to be affectionate and loving towards his children, and the best way to show affection to children is to lead them to Jesus Christ and to help them control their lives. And having said this, all this, if a pastor's children are insubordinate, rebellious, out of control, given to debauchery, or if there are other marks that a man is out of control of his house, he should not be a pastor. If a man who's presently a pastor has children with these marks, he should consider leaving the pastorate. So this is what I think Paul is getting at here when he says the children need to be faithful, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. But then he goes on to more of a foundational list. And that's beginning with verse 7, verses 7 through 9. And in this list, we see a beginning summary word, which is, again, above reproach or irreproachable. Then we see 5 negatives, 6 positives, and then an explanation of the quintessential mark of what it means to be a pastor. As I prayed this morning, as we go over this list, I think it's good for us to look at pastors and to evaluate them. But there's another point here. So I bear under the scrutiny of these as I teach them. But there's another point that we need to embrace here. Even though this is a list of the pastor's qualifications, in some respects, this is the list of what it looks like to be a model follower of Jesus Christ, of what it means to be an example of following Jesus Christ. So don't set these aside and say, well, this is for the pastor, and he better be following them, or else it's tar and feathers time, brothers. That's not the way to approach this. Well, it might be, but I think there's also a point where I don't recommend tar and feathers. But there's also a point here where we need to look at our own lives. You need to look at your lives. We need leaders in the church, people who are good examples. Chip.
I have a technical question for a doctor.
Okay, is there a doctor in the house? Okay.
Seventh verse, you can say this one. For a bishop must be blameless, comma, as a steward of God, comma, not self-willed. Mm-hmm. I've heard a great deal of debate over that comma. Should we understand that for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God? Or does the comma believe there and break it into two separate thoughts? And here's the reason. Mm-hmm. The qualifications here, especially for students who he goes on to say are lazy, liars, and slow bellies, seems to be a little bit above their station, their ability, and certainly above most North Carolinians. I myself don't know any blameless person, and certainly no blameless male that I've ever met in my entire life. I've known a lot of preachers' kids who have the reputation, mostly well-deserved. I'm not talking about your kids. So the way I've heard this interpreted, it may be self-serving. Man's he must be blameless as a steward of God, not necessarily requiring him to be perfect in all things. I would like to know if that interpretation lines up to anything that you would agree with, and if you disagree with, why?
No, I think that if I'm not answering your question, answer a follow-up, okay? But of course, there are no commas in the original language, so we're essentially trying to make sense out of it with our own punctuation. And I do think that the as God's steward points back to the overseer, that being blameless, being above reproach. But I don't think above reproach means, as I hinted a few moments ago, I don't think that means perfect. What I think it means is above scandal. Above, if there was a pastor who was known for beating his wife or for having a hot temper or something like that, or for committing actual crimes. And that happens. I mean, it's hard to fathom, but I mean, it happens. He shouldn't be bringing reproach. And I mean, the media, and rightly so, they're chuckling when they cover the news stories of his renewal, and he'll go on all the talk shows and emote about how his life's been changed and everything's turned around and things are swell with his wife now. And it's just not fitting. It's not fitting for men who have been caught in open scandal, and I say this with fear and trembling, but it's not fitting for them to continue on in ministry. They need to take a step out instead of taking a 2-year sabbatical and then saying that their life has turned around. They're bringing reproach on the name of Christ. That's what I think blameless means. Now, that's obviously an extreme example. And I'm not going to dice up, every single example this morning of, well, is this blameless and is that blameless? We need wisdom in making those judgment calls and not simply a rule book. But I do think that he is saying he needs to be above reproach because he's God's steward, because he is over God's people. And you're leading me right into the next section, but I don't know if I'm answering your question. So is there you have a follow-up?
No, but I like your Gene's thought.
Gene, why don't you give us your thoughts on it?
I think exactly like you do.
There's a blameless deacon.
I don't know that this is going to shed any light on it, but I'm going to just quick. It's been a couple weeks since I looked at this. It is necessary for an overseer to be blameless as God's steward, not self-absorbed, et cetera, et cetera. So it's hard. I think that as God's steward attaches to that blameless, because it certainly doesn't attach to the rest of the qualifications as much as it does above reproach. But there's I've already summarized again that above reproach is coming up here. Go ahead, John.
Refer to as almost like an habitual sin that you're doing over and over and over that you know is a sin, but you continue to live in it.
I think if there was a habitual sin, that would be cause for alarm for the congregation. But I also think that there are certain things that men can do that are so scandalous. And I'm not going to make a list of them this morning, but they're so scandalous that almost permanently disqualifies them from ministry. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. But if there was a habitual sin, which you might throw those into some of these other qualifications that come down the line, if those things are habitual in the life, again, they're disqualified by not meeting the qualifications. But does that answer your question, John? So, anything else on this? Yeah, go ahead, Larry.
It gets deeper and deeper. Mm-hmm. But what do you do with a situation where children, don't really live up to what you tried to teach them? Mm-hmm. Does that disqualify someone? It concerns me. I know there are some prominent and godly men that I respect their teaching whose children haven't lived up to what they seek to talk, to teach them. And I think of your family, I think of Stack's family, I think of the Herbster family. There may be a bad apple in that bunch.
Right.
I hope not. My prayer is that they're not, but it could happen.
Well, I think this is the distinction I would make. And Larry's asking about what about the children and so forth. And this is how I think about it, okay? As long as they're in my home, I have a responsibility to make sure that they're not living debauched lives or insubordinate. But, if when they turn 30, we find out, God forbid, that one of them is, turning away from the faith completely or runs away from his spouse or something like that. I think that this is addressing how he handles his home in the immediate and those who are under his care and children who are their own and have gone out from, they have left their father and mother and cleaved to their own home and their own family, then I don't necessarily hold as high of a standard at that time. So that's a little bit how I think about it. That doesn't answer every question or every problem. And I know that there are difficult situations that come up with this. I think we ought to take what Paul says seriously, yet with wisdom and trembling hands, and try to apply it consistently. Not let men who are unqualified continue on in ministry, yet, be faithful to the word and patient and try to understand it as best we can and apply it in given difficult situations. Anything else?
Well, when
go ahead.
Is just hanging on to their ways and sort of in your face, this is what I'm going to do, then that's something that really is a mark to be considered.
Yeah,
in front of your face and just, I dare you to challenge.
Right, and that would certainly speak to the insubordination that he's referring to here at the end of verse 6. So we'll pick it up with verse 7 next week and finish out the list and then move on to the Cretans being slow bellies, which is a nice... what do you do with when Paul is politically incorrect? What do you do with that? So we can talk about that a little bit. Let's pray, and as we pray this morning, let's especially just pray for our pastors that those we have selected would continue to meet the qualifications and be faithful to the Lord and improve and grow, and that we all would bear the marks of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy as a 36-year-old to come to this passage and with a kind of brazenness and headstrongness, and I pray that we would understand it as Paul meant it, that you would help us as pastors to be faithful to you, to depend upon you, to fulfill the marks of what is required for a pastor according to your word, and that you would be gracious to us. And we pray for our children, not just the children of those who are pastors here, but all of our children, that they would embrace the faith that we profess and that they would be more than merely subordinate and obedient, but that they would believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, that's what our desire is. And that's That is our priority, to see our children come to saving faith. And that's true for all the children who are here. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as pastors to continue to meet the qualifications that you have called us to in this office. We, Father, desperately need your help and your aid. And I pray for all of the people here this morning and for the members of Bethany Bible Church, that we would be faithful to you, that we would strive to be ourselves, every one of us, examples to one another of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is a sobering call, and it bears scrutiny on our lives and the decisions that we make. Now bless us, we pray, and give us aid and strength. And magnify the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, in this assembly as we follow your word faithfully. We pray that you would keep scandal ever far from all of our families and homes. Now, these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.